Shabbat shalom, everyone. Turn to the person next to you. Greet them with a smile. Look sincere. Greet everyone like you are glad to see them. It actually brightens other people's days. Your smile may be the first one they've seen today. You know, there are certain Torah portions I am always excited to read every year. For instance, Parshat Lech Lecha, it's Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abraham. I always love that. This week is not one of those, for me, at least. This week's reading, in fact, is a double portion. It's two readings, Parshat Chukat and Parshat Balak. And I have to be honest with you, I was not looking forward to these two. It's like a double portion of trouble and failure and sorrow. And actually, as I was reading through them, I got... worn out. I don't know about you. Maybe you haven't read them yet. But I hope to recreate that feeling in you tonight. They describe an almost unbearable sequence of events filled with distress. And before we get started, let me just say one thing that I like about the Torah and I like about the whole Bible. It tells us the truth. It's not just advertising. You know, so many people want to put a good spin on everything, and Americans in particular always want things to work out well, right? We have a national commitment to optimism and to success, and very rarely will people come up and share their testimonies about their failures. Is that right? I mean, it doesn't matter whether it's in a religious event, it's in every area of our life. People are accustomed to putting a good spin on something. That's why we have in the political world spin doctors, right? And their job is to go into a situation when things are bad and try to make them look good. But you know, as soon as the spin doctor shows up, what does it mean? Things are bad. And we're so accustomed to people exaggerating how good things are. And honestly, it's tiresome, isn't it? To hang out with people who are just masquerading and pretending things are fine when they're not. And what I love about the Bible is it tells us the truth. And in so doing, it's teaching us to tell the truth to ourselves first, to God, and to one another. I mean, you can't tell the truth to everybody. Because if you do, you won't have all that many people around you. And you can't just tell the truth by telling bad things that are happening, because that will wear everyone out. You have to also share the good things. So there's balance as well. But there are times in the scriptures when we are told things that really aren't encouraging. They're really discouraging. And as we go through this double portion, we should come away with a double portion of, but to what end? Is it so that we can sit in judgment in an era of superiority regarding ancient Israel? No. But so that we can recognize ourselves. And we can recognize our families, and we can recognize our congregation, and we can recognize our city and our country, and we can understand it's not so easy to follow God. And people have setbacks, and people have failures, and we don't have to pretend. We can find close brothers and sisters in God who become to us like family. And we can be open with them. You can't be open with everybody. And you can't genuinely love everybody, but you can find people to love who will love you back. And they will love you really, not artificially, and they will love you deeply, not superficially. So they will love you through real life, not through some fantasy about love. There was another reason I wasn't looking forward to this portion. It's because last year when we started with Balak, we began a really difficult period spiritually, because we were not just processing an old story about sorcery and divination and false prophecy, but we were processing a current story as we looked at what was happening with Todd Bentley and the things in Lakeland and having to make sense out of all of that. And it was difficult, not because of the truth, it was difficult because of pressures. More human than spiritual, I dare say. But I tell you, I was at Messiah Conference this week, and a man came up to me from another city, and he thanked me. And he said, during that time last year, he listened to every podcast, every sermon that was touching on Balaam and Balaam, for all of you listening in the South, including Jacksonville. Balaam for those listening in Israel. But he listened and he said he was the only one in his congregation who was troubled by what he was hearing about and what others were saying about Lakeland and Todd Bentley. And the messages that I was able to bring forth were the only things he was hearing that was sustaining him during that time. And he came to me almost with tears in his eyes saying, thank you. You helped me get through a difficult time. Because he felt alone in his own congregation. Can you imagine? That was his feeling. So honestly, I would like Balaam to disappear. But he doesn't. And so just revisiting the story of Balaam and knowing it goes on for weeks and weeks, I was grateful to God that we don't have to deal with it this year the way we did last year. That is good news for me. So I want to run through with you like this summary of events that are described here and just see what happens. You know I am optimistic, you know, in my personality. I'm a hopeful person. I look for good things. But I have done my best to pull out everything else that's negative in these passages because I want to share them with you. For instance, Miriam dies. Miriam is Moses' brother. She is a mother's sister. I was just testing you. See, if you were listening, you were fine. Thank you very much. Miriam dies. That was Moses' sister. And all of Israel's in mourning. And then there's no water. And all of Israel is complaining that they're going to die of thirst. And why did Moses bring them out to this desert? It's like a common complaint. Why are you trying to kill us here? We could have died much more easily in Egypt. And then things just get worse. It's like Israel can't stop complaining and cannot stop expressing discontent. And that all by itself intensifies the stress level for everybody. If you're with people who are complaining all the time, you know what happens? It takes hold of you. And it becomes something that just is stressful. Somebody's got to be happy about something. But no one was. And then God tells Moses to strike a rock. Eric Painter mentioned that. And water will come out. There's a Jewish story about Miriam having responsibility for a well, a supernatural well that would travel with Israel through the desert. And water was provided. Miriam's gone. And now Moses is responsible. And he's upset with Israel, who's upset with him, and they're upset with God. And God tells him, strike the rock, and he hits it twice. And he takes honor away from the Lord somehow. And then the Lord says to Moses, because of what you've done, you're not going into the promised land. Speak to the rock. The Lord tells Moses, you're not going to go. Can you imagine? You know, you've come so far, and then you find out it's not that you're fired. It's this job is no longer going to be available in a few months. We're closing down. You're going to be a dislocated worker. Don't bother applying for another job because you'll die too. And still Moses has to lead the children of Israel forward. He's just not going in. So it's like he got a termination notice, but he's got to still do the job. You usually don't get the best performance out of people in such situations. And the nation of Edom refuses Israel's request for safe passage. Can we just go through your land? It's a shortcut. It's the direct way. And Edom says no. And that's discouraging to everybody. They've got to walk the long way around. And then Aaron, who's the high priest, he gets word. is this a bummer or what? One thing after another. He gets word that soon he's going to die and that his services are no longer needed as high priest. And that he should allow his son Eleazar to become the high priest, which he does, and then he dies. And Israel mourns. It's like death and mourning and thirst and complaining. And then there's an attack. The king of Arad attacks Israel. And then Israel has to make a long detour around the land. And in Numbers 21:4, it captures this condition of Israel with such an interesting phrase. It says, the soul of the people, nefesh ha'am. It's the collective soul of the people. It's all the people together. It's in the singular. The soul that is of all of Israel became very discouraged on the way. It's not just that some of the people were discouraged. I mean, you can make it if some of the people are discouraged. Some of you husbands and wives, you know how this works. You have like a team approach to life, and you take turns. One of you is up, one of you is down. How many have ever had experiences like that in marriage? And when you're the down one, it's the other one's job to get you up, right? And to say you're going to make it. And when they're down, it's your job, right? But in this case, everyone's down. Everyone is discouraged. And then on top of that, Moses, who knows, you know, he's not going to go all the way, he gets even more complaints against him and complaints against God. To make it worse, fiery serpents are sent by the Lord as a judgment against the complaints of Israel. And they bite all these people who die. And then it gets worse. And everybody's just troubled, but there's this breakthrough for a moment. Israel repents for a moment, comes to her senses, and has this realization that through all of these troubles, they've all distanced themselves from God. And they feel a godly sorrow about that and come close to the Lord. And then things begin to change, but not completely. The king of the Amorites also refuses Israel's request for safe passage. And that leads to a series of battles. But because Israel is now more tender towards the Lord, there are victories. But don't fool yourself. It's stressful to be at war, even if you're winning. just because you win, it doesn't mean that there aren't any losses or that there's no distress and no sorrow. And then another nation rises up to attack Israel, anticipating that they will be defeated unless they can defeat Israel. It's Moab. And the leaders of the nation of Moab, they decide to try out a new weapon, spiritual warfare. Are you beginning to see why I really don't like this double portion? And the leaders of Moab hire the prophet Balaam, to curse Israel, to weaken her. And Balaam has some kind of experience with God, with the God of Israel, but his heart is not right. He does not love what God loves. He does not hate what God hates. And in fact, though he has some knowledge and some experience with the one true God, he also has mixed all that experience up with sorcery and divination, consulting the dead, using occult practices. And he is hired by Moab and given an assignment. It's described in Numbers 22, verse 11. Balaam is quoting the assignment that the kings of Moab, the leaders of Moab, have given to him. And they said this: a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me, and perhaps I will be able to overpower them and drive them out. So before Moab is going to war against Israel, it goes against Israel with spiritual warfare. And the goal of Moab is to weaken Israel in order to defeat her in military battle. Now, the method, it's important to understand, the method is spiritual cursing. And it starts with words of cursing. That's the goal. Balaam is hired to speak words of cursing, curses that would make Israel vulnerable. But these words actually failed. When Balaam tried to curse, you know what came out of his mouth? Blessings. In fact, in sort of an act of confidence in God and God's verdict in history, and also a little bit of Jewish chutzpah and that dark Jewish sense of humor, the blessings from Balaam, the false prophet, are included in the Siddur. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. And so the words of Balaam, that awful sorcerer, are actually appropriated for praise to God. It's just a Jewish way of defeating your enemies again. But the words fail, and it turns out that Balaam is not only using words, he's also using divination. That's revealed later on, as we will read in the weeks to come. He uses divination, sorcery, and other occult practices. The specific Hebrew words that describe that are associated with consulting the dead. They are associated with tapping into demonic powers and drawing on supernatural power in order to elevate one's own abilities to do evil. Sometimes curses work. Even words that are curses can work. Sometimes people take curses to heart. Sometimes people actually live under curses. I know people who have been told, you'll never amount to anything good. And it's not really true that they couldn't amount to anything. But whenever they misstep, whenever they make a mistake, whenever they stumble, whenever they hit the wall, those words come back to haunt them and tell them, you're never going to do it. You're never going to make it. And that's when they believe it again and they give up. And so the words are like impressed on the heart. Or there are people who are living, they believe something that's been said to them, you'll never change. You'll never change. Maybe someone said that to them in times past, maybe right now, but they've taken it into their heart, and so they actually believe they can't change. And when do they believe that? When they fail again. And someone says, you'll never change. But worse than that, they say, I'll never change. And they give up. Or people will say, you always. Has anybody ever said that to you? You always. And then what's a, you know, the words that follow are negative. Or have you ever had someone say, you never? Who's had the always? Who's had the never? I've heard both. You know, there is a, no one is so consistent that they always or never do anything. So one way to defeat that, if people say that to you, is just say, listen, I'm not that consistent. Well, all this cursing from Balaam wasn't working. But as we'll read in the next few weeks, Balaam did not give up. The story unfolds. It's an interesting way that the Torah presents the story. It's in pieces. And not every detail is laid out chronologically. And there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. It's an important principle about learning and about how to read the scriptures too. But what we find out is that Balaam, who understood he couldn't defeat Israel through cursing with words or with his practices of divination, he came up with another plan, and that was to seduce Israel into idolatry and to use seductive women. Now, here's a fact. Seductive men and seductive women can find each other. And the sexually seductive women of Moab drew men from Israel to them. And by those intimacies, drew them into idolatry. And their goal was not sexual seduction. That was their method. Their goal was to pull the hearts of men away from the God of Israel and from the people Israel. But they had an understanding. Balaam had an understanding that was unspoken, but it's worth taking note of. His understanding was this: God is protecting Israel. Therefore, if I can break Israel's relationship with God, the protection will be broken. And it's important to pay attention to that, because the same thing can happen to you and me. We have adversaries, spiritual adversaries, who know that if they can't curse us and they can't defeat us one way, that they can try another way, which is to break our relationship with God, not God's relationship with us, but our relationship. And they do that by pulling our hearts away from Him and from His people. If you find yourself in the condition of distance from God and from God's people, you're vulnerable already. If you find yourself alienated from other people, you're already vulnerable. If you find yourself always pulling away from the community of faith, you're already vulnerable. And Balaam understands, and Moab understands. If they can break Israel's relationship with God, Israel will be unprotected and vulnerable. God will not protect Israel, and then Moab can defeat Israel in battle, and that worked. Follow with me in Numbers chapter 25, the first three verses. It says that the people of Israel began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And those women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to the gods of Moab. And so Israel was joined to Baal Peor, And the anger of Hashem, of the God of Israel, the covenant name of God is used there. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Do you see how it worked? Pulling Israel away from God broke Israel's relationship. And it's important to understand Israel was directly accountable to God as a nation, and being seduced is not an excuse. Nor is it an excuse just because you can explain what happened. Well, the enemy was behind it. You see, this is teaching us a lesson that no matter what is working against us, you and I are still responsible. We're accountable to God. We must give to Him a reckoning of our faith or our unfaithfulness. And even though we can explain why we were unfaithful, it's not an excuse for unfaithfulness. We stand before Him anyway. So that's the grand narrative for this week. How do you feel? Who feels like great so far? Not even a single hand. Okay, going up, no one. You see, all these distresses are reported to us, and there's no attempt to make Israel look better than it is. And I felt I couldn't adequately handle this passage unless I did the same for you. And of course, you might say, well, but your job is to encourage us. I didn't come here for this. I can get this at work. If I want people to press me down, you know, I got that already. So we have to ask ourselves a question. Apart from the sheer honesty of Torah, what can we learn about these things? How can we step back and look at this and consider this huge list of distress and sorrow and failures and get anything good out of it? How can we avoid either just saying, well, then I give up too, or that smug superiority, I would never be like that? The moment we say I would never be like that, we become like that good religious man who's praying and takes notice of the sinner who's more honest than he. And it's just saying, oh God, I'm unworthy. And the good religious person says, thank you God you didn't make me like him. And then of course you can make it even worse. You can say, thank you God you didn't make me like that good religious person. Which means you're just like him. Right? Then you're caught in the trap. So how do we avoid just having a smug distance and a judgmental attitude? How do we look at this in a fresh way? I tell you what I looked at here this week. I thought there's a lesson here about failure, that failure in and of itself is not the worst thing. Not everything is going to be successful. Maybe you need to practice Mishnah, learning by repeating. Say that after me. Not everything will be successful. Not everything I do will succeed. Not everything ends well. Oh, isn't that terrible? No, it's actually good. I was the kind of kid who didn't want to do things that I thought I would fail at. And I remember this experience when I was 6 years old. My family was a member of the Jewish Country Club in Roanoke, Virginia, because none of the other country clubs would have us Jews. When they were raising money to build their country clubs, they came to the Jews. And we thought, if they want our money, surely they want us. And so some Jews put up money to help others build country clubs, and then when the boards formed, they said no Jews allowed. You get over it. So we had our own country club, out in the country. I mean, it was a hike. And it wasn't all that good, but it was a nice place for us to gather. And there was a rule that you could, if you were a child, you couldn't go beyond a certain depth. There was a rope, you know, that divided the pool into sections. There was the what was called the shallow end. And children were required to be in the shallow end until they could swim so many laps across. Did any of you have that kind of experience? Okay, so you know a little bit. And to go into the deepest part, you had to swim twice as much. And I remember for days, I didn't want to get into the shallow end. I felt I was too old already. This is for children. I'm 6, you know. But I didn't think I could swim as far as I needed to. And so I wouldn't go in the pool, and I wouldn't take the test, and I walked around the pool. That's what I did every day we got there. I just walked. And I looked at it. I contemplated the pool as a 6-year-old. I have some vivid memories and some, you know, of course, I heard my parents' point of view about this later. I mean, years later, they would remind me. And so I waited until my confidence was perfect. I waited until that point where I knew I could do it. And then I took the test and I did it. Many, many years later, I was going through some difficulty and I wasn't succeeding in passing the tests of those difficulties. And the Holy Spirit brought to my memory that experience as a 6-year-old. And I couldn't make sense out of the memory for a while until the Lord began to show something to me. He began to open something up to me, and this is how I understood it. He was saying, you only want to do what you know you can do. You only want to do what you are confident in doing. And what that means is it's hard for me to bring you into areas that are new where you'll fail because you're incompetent. And when he was talking like that, I thought, could you stop? I don't like this. How many of you like to fail? I mean, that's your desire in life. How many prefer to succeed? We are Americans. But in fact, we can disqualify ourselves from certain new experiences because those experiences will be accompanied by failure, and we hate failure so much. Am I talking to anyone here? And there are times when we must say yes to what's in front of us, knowing we will fail. But that the failure, this is the thing that's important, the failure won't define us. The failure may be temporary, maybe not. The failure, however, won't stop us. The failure won't kill us. It won't even harm us. We will recover from the failure and we will go on. In fact, we may, through that failure, to discover something new about ourselves. Something new about life. We may also discover things we never want to do again. But that's okay. It'll help us make choices. But the fact is, not everything has to end well. And not everything does end well. It doesn't mean life is bad. It just means that's life. And God is showing us this period in Israel's history where things aren't ending well. When Israel's not being successful, but that's not the end of Israel's history. We see Moses failing. And it's not the end of Moses. Moses has a life in eternity, and he makes a later appearance. You remember on a certain mountain in Israel with a certain Messiah, and with another prophet? There, he may have failed, but he was qualified for eternity. And his words were preserved, and his teachings were preserved, and his life continues to be a lesson for us. And so we can look at this passage and we can take a step back and we can see it's all about failure and sorrow and loss and distress, but that's not all it's about. It's about continuing nevertheless. And I can tell you this, many people give up on life, life itself, simply because of sorrow, failure, trouble, distress. Thus, the next thing I noticed is that failure can actually become useful to us. It's not just something you can get through or get over. It can actually become useful. Failure can lead us to personal honesty. It can lead us to dependence on God and on His people. There are times when we fail and there's nothing we can do about it, and yet people still love us. Have you ever had that experience? That failure doesn't necessarily lead to rejection. But isn't it a lie of the enemy that failure equals rejection if I fail? And this is one of the reasons why we masquerade. Because if we acknowledge that we failed, we think people will reject us. But in fact, true love accepts failures, our own failures. And the failures that we acknowledge before God and to ourselves cause us to draw even closer to the Lord. Do you understand Moses was responsible for writing Torah, and yet he recorded his failures? Would you? I wouldn't. Not as honestly as he did. Failure can also lead us to sorrow and neediness. And that sorrow can be useful because it can be healed by comfort. And the healing that takes place and the comfort that we receive can be not just for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others and for the kingdom of God. And sometimes the comfort comes simply by not being alone, but having God with us. There are times when God cannot say anything that will make us feel better, but He will sit quietly with us when everyone else might judge us, but He will sit with us while we are feeling terrible about some sorrow, some failure, some trouble, something we didn't do or we did do, and He'll stay there right with us. And the greatest comforts actually come from being in the company of God, not from the words that He speaks. They may also help us. But to know that God doesn't abandon us simply because we didn't perform, this is cause for great, great comfort. In fact, when God is with us and we acknowledge it, even in times of sorrow, we actually come closer to Him. And that all by itself can not only be the beginning of healing, it can be the beginning of new growth that you couldn't imagine. Something else that's important is failure is not the end. Because it leads us to personal honesty with God, it can lead us into new beginnings. I'll give an example. Sometimes when we fail, we've not just let ourselves down and other people down, but we've really come to a place where we can recognize sin in our lives. And this is the path of godly sorrow. Because it helps us realize how far we've drawn away from God, or maybe how overconfident we were, or how unwise we were. And in such moments of godly sorrow, we actually take responsibility for our sin. And our honesty can lead us to what the Jewish people call teshuvah. Say that with me, teshuvah. What's translated as repentance. But for some people, English speakers, repentance sometimes is way too narrow. Sometimes repentance to English speakers just means feeling bad, feeling sad, or making an apology and saying, I'm sorry. It may contain all of those, but that only captures a little part of it, because teshuvah really means to make a change in direction and to turn in God's direction, so that we're seeking Him and we're putting Him in the center of life, and we're allowing Him to both teach us and to direct us about what is good and what is evil. And so sometimes failure isn't the end. Failure is a new beginning, because we really do come close to God, and our life with Him takes on many new dimensions. I want to close by looking at an example of this. It's found not in our Haftorah portion, but in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. And I want to look at the account that starts in verse 7 and that follows just for a few verses. The background is that some of the Jewish people have returned from exile and they've resettled in Jerusalem. And they're starting to rebuild Jerusalem, and they recover Torah. They recover the scrolls. And the Levites and the leaders are reading to them the Torah, even though now it's a foreign language to them because they have grown up with a different language. But the teachers are helping the people understand the Torah. And they read it, it says, distinctly or clearly. And they give the sense and they help the people understand the reading. This is very useful for anybody who has a heart for discipleship and a heart for teaching. The first function of those who serve in the body of Messiah for teaching is to make the Torah, which is active and alive as the Word of God, to make it understandable to the people who are hearing it. And as they were doing this, the people were filled with sorrow. And it says that it was a time of weeping because the people realized how far away they had gone from God. And then it picks up and says, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites say to all of Israel, this day is holy to the Lord. And then they say something that sounds contradictory. Do not mourn or weep. And it explains that all the people were weeping when they heard the words of Torah. You see, as people were hearing the word and they realized they were being restored, it was that holy word of God coming into their ears that went into their hearts and into their minds, and it made them realize how far they had been away from God. Not just physically far away from Jerusalem, but away from God, the God of the whole earth. And they were cut to the heart and they were weeping as Torah was restored to them. But the teachers, the leaders say, the work of God is not accomplished just by your weeping. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of Torah. And then he said to them, go your way, go back home, eat the best that you have, drink the sweet drink, and send portions of food and drink to those who have nothing prepared, because this day is holy to our Lord. And he uses the word Adonainu, our Lord. Because the people together were having an experience. It wasn't just one here and one there. They were coming to God with godly sorrow together. And it was a holy day, but it was not a day that needed to end or even continue with sorrow. It was a day of restoration. And listen, the day is holy. But you see, for some people, holiness requires such seriousness, right? But he says, do not sorrow. because the joy of the Lord is your strength. It may be necessary to add one word or two. Do not sorrow anymore. That's the implication. Because now the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, this was a day of returning to God. It was the beginning of something new. God wanted to do things, but they couldn't stay in their sorrow. The failure was recognized, and it was a time of new beginning. And it helps us understand, or maybe you're ready. I hope you're ready to pay attention to an important principle for life. It's this: let godly sorrow come first, so that godly joy can have the last word. There are times when we have failed, and godly sorrow leads us to repentance, which leads us to life. Godly joy can then have the last word. And in this way, sorrow and joy each do their part. And in this way, everything is accomplished. There is a danger of doing it the other way, which is just to be glad and then to be followed by sorrow. Because that sorrow will stop you. That sorrow will haunt you. That sorrow will accuse you. And what is correct in the relationship with God is to allow godly sorrow to speak first to your hearts, so that things can be made right with Him. And then, stop being sad. It's time for joy. Weep not, mourn not. This is a holy day. I want to pray for some of you. You perhaps recognize if you need these prayers. Lord, I lift up to You all who have felt despair because of failure. And I pray that You would turn it into godly sorrow and dependence on You, and bring Your children down the path of repentance that leads to life. I pray for those who are subject to curses and to the work of the accuser, who have given up on themselves, have become vulnerable because they've given up on You in some way, and they have lost hope that You have the power to deliver them into new life. I pray for repentance and new faith. And I lift up those, Lord, who have done the work of godly sorrow and who need to put it behind them now, and who are ready to receive joy and gladness and the new life and the new maturity that comes from honesty and dependence and the confidence that You have not given up on them and You have brought them through this and You are their Lord. Let that joy have its victory. In Yeshua's name, amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you stand up? Nobody by themselves. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ye'er Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord favor you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His shalom. In the name of Yeshua, amen.